Thank you, our Father, for the reality of your essence and your and the true identification that you have with us and that we have with you in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you of your untiring and unceasing desire to communicate yourself more fully to us. We pray for that identification, a confrontation with your mind that comes only through your word this night, and that type of confrontation that causes us to be stimulated and edified in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that through this he might be worshiped and loved and served as you would have it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. In the first chapter of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul has made a pronouncement, a charge. He has laid a charge on to Timothy. And that charge is referred to in the fourth, in the third verse, and in the fifth verse, and in the 18th verse. It is somewhat subsumed, or it's somewhat hard to see in the fifth verse because the word is translated commandment, a bad translation of the word. Tonight we're going to try to cover 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20, and the 18th verse begins with this charge. This charge. Now, if you're looking at an interlinear, it literally says, "This the charge." It's very, very emphatic. The "this" is a demonstrative pronoun which points out. A demonstrative pronoun demonstrates, or says, it is not a book, but it is this book, or it is this thing. So it's this charge, and then he puts an article in front of it, which intensifies the identification. "This the charge I commit unto you, Timothy." All right, so this word "charge" is the same word that you find in verse 3 and verse 5. Parangelion. Paraangelion. P-A-R-A-G-G-A-L-I-A-N. Paraangelion. We have a very interesting situation in our morning services. We've had a man here from Greece. He lives, and his whole family's been coming for, a month now. And he lives between, Athens and Thessalonica, up around that coast there somewhere. So every time I pronounce a Greek word now I'm in the morning service, I'm just doubly conscious. I know I'm slaughtering the language. Parangelion. It is the parangelion. The important thing, of course, in our culture is not so much speaking this language, but understanding what it means. This means the commandment that Paul laid on to Timothy in verse 3 and verse 5. Now look at it. Verse 3, "I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you mightest charge some," that's the verb form, "that they should teach no other doctrine." Verse 5, "Now the end of this charge is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, unhypocritical faith." So the point was this, the charge, as by way of reminder, is this charge. Down here for the definition. This charge is the command from Paul for Timothy to forbid the teaching of spurious doctrine. Spurious or false doctrine. Now that was in verse 3. And, see, the way that, the one of the ways that you'll correct that, you have to be negative in this. So you have to be a little negative. You have to say, "No! No, no way! We're not going to tolerate that," see? And then you have to be positive, and on the positive side, then you confirm true doctrine. and you confirm true doctrine. Okay. Now there's some interesting little statements here. I commit this charge unto you, son Timothy. The word son there is really the word technon, which means a child. It could be a child anywhere from maybe the ages 3, maybe through 15, 16. And Timothy is about 45 here. He hasn't even reached the prime of life yet. But to Paul, he's just a young man in the Lord. He's been a believer for 20 years, but he's still, to Paul, he's still a young man, see? And he has sort of been Paul's ward in the faith. He's sort of been somebody who Paul took under his wing. It's interesting in Christian work, God always gives you these young men who are interested in communicating doctrine and being involved in Christian work. Everywhere you go, the Lord will give them to you, and they just they identify with you. And it's that same thing is going on today. You try to help them with their attitudes, and you try to encourage them in what they're doing. And that's the way Timothy was, this very warm relationship that Paul had with Timothy. If you're interested, I have a dittoed sheet. Do I have it here? Not sure I have it here. I may have it here. I have a dittoed sheet on all the scriptural references to Timothy and Paul's relationship with him. And it's a history of Timothy based on all the references in Scripture to him. And the relationship that he and Paul had was just beautiful. Right down to the end, till Paul dies. Just very fine attachment and relationships, identities that he and this young man had. Now, I think the interesting part of the statement, and the one that's has led to some problems in interpretation, is the next statement relative to Timothy. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies, King James says, that went before you. Now I want to clarify that statement. According to the prophecies. Can you see this? Say, if you can't see this in the morning... Somebody said they had trouble this morning. I wish you'd let me know. Okay? Just say, we need a focus or something like that. If that's the reason. I just can hardly wait till we get this thing straightened out where everybody can see that overhead. This machine, I'll tell you, we could put this machine in the back of that auditorium and get a picture up here if we could. Of course, I'd have to have a long arm to function that way, or a longer one. The potentiality of this machine is unreal in terms of projection, but we never have had taken advantage of it, and we hope to get that job done. Okay, this is according to the prophecies. The King James says it went before you. If we were to translate this literally, it would be in accord. Or you don't have to translate it literally, but you can get this concept out of this. In accord with the prophecies, or with the previous prophecies. Now, what is he talking about? Well, this little prepositional phrase that runs through the word prophecies is the preposition kata, which is our accord preposition. If the preposition that expects a norm or a standard following it. The norm or standard here happens to be the pro augustos prophecies, the according to the prophecies that went before you or that preceded you. See? This could be translated previous prophecies or preceding prophecies. In which case, you'd have to get the little prepositional phrase about Timothy in before, the prophecies which preceded you, or which went before you, or the previous prophecies concerning you. You could translate it that way. Now, what's he talking about? Well, apparently, there were divine utterances given to the prophets, people who had the gift of prophecy, and there was divine utterance given to them relative to this man, Timothy. We know that Timothy was saved on the first missionary journey of Paul. And on the second missionary journey of Paul, then he joins Paul when Paul gets to Lystra, Derbe area. And apparently, there had been some prophetical utterance which encouraged Paul to take Timothy with him. See? Now you remember when Paul was saved, there was prophetic utterance about Paul. Remember? When, what was the man's name at the believer at Damascus? I have Agabus on my, when Paul was going to Damascus, Ananias, and the Lord appeared unto Ananias, and Ananias went and told Paul, he says, the Lord hath appeared unto me and has showed me what great things you must suffer for him. See? There was prophetic utterance given about Paul. And apparently, the same thing was true about Timothy. Okay? Now, those prophecies had to do something with the gifts that Timothy had and his role. Previous prophecies. These would be relative to Timothy's gifts and his function with Paul, see? Now, if you look at the fourth chapter and the 14th verse, there is a correlative statement. 1 Timothy 4:14. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you not by means of prophecy. You do not get a gift by somebody prophesying that you're going to get the gift. It just indicates that this is how it became apparent, first of all, that he had the gift. A prophet spoke about Timothy relative to the gift he had. And apparently this happened at the time that they were laying their hand, with the laying on of the hands of the elders. When the elders were identifying with Timothy that he was gifted for a certain function, there was this utterance made about what he would do, and apparently some other prophetic utterance before that. So Paul is saying, let's go back to verse 18. Timothy, I'm laying this charge upon you in accord with the previous prophecies that were about you. I'm not asking you to do something that you were not gifted by God to do. That's what he's saying in this passage. See? And I guarantee you that each of us as believers, you can take assurance that God will never ask us to do anything in the Lord's work that he doesn't gift us to do, to perform. He takes care of it. Our problems, our hang-ups, tend to revolve around the issue of what we are gifted for. In other words, we misinterpret the gift. God never does. And consequently, we often get in trouble. We may think we have the gift of traveling evangelist, and we say we're going to be a missionary. And we go and spend a lot of time preparing, and we go and spend one term on the field, and then we come home. And never go back again. Well, it wasn't God that misinterpreted the situation. It was us who did it, you see. It was we who did it. Yeah, predicate nominative. It was we. Paul says that he was not asking Timothy to do something that it was not indicated by prophecy that he was capable of doing. Now, following that, there is a very keen statement, that you by them might war a good warfare. In other words, he is reminding Timothy that Timothy does have the capacity to follow through on this issue. And he should follow through on it. These gifts that he has are pertinent to the fulfilling of his mission. Okay? Now, by way of application, that's always encouraging to young people, to young men who are involved in ministry, that if they've come to understand what their gift is and they set out on the road of God's purpose for their life, It should be encouraging to them, for those who really know them and identify with them, that yes, we agree that you are gifted for this mission. Now let me tell you something about ordination, okay? That's what ordination should indicate. Ordination does not mean that you may agree with every jot and tittle doctrinally that this person is going to propagate. You cannot know every doctrine, every jot and tittle doctrinally that a person is going to propagate. You ask him maybe key questions about certain doctrine. But ordination simply means that the people who have known this person, and it should be people who know the person who are involved in his ordination, they are agreeing that he has a gift. That's all. And they are stating publicly, we agree that this man has the gift of pastor-teacher or of traveling evangelist, whatever it's going to be, you see. And we have observed him. We have seen his life. And we just simply agree. And by our identification with him, we are saying, yes, we think he should be involved in this type of ministry, and we feel that the Lord's people ought to release him from all the human responsibilities like supporting a family, etc. They should release him from that if possible, and they should be involved in his ministry, helping him. See. Ordination has been terribly, terribly perverted from what it was in the New Testament time. And ordination has come to be empty hands on an empty head, and thus signifying nothing. I've always said it's not too bad to have people doubt whether you know anything or not. It's much worse for you to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And I sometimes in ordination today, it's a fixed deal. Were you ever involved in an ordination deal? You know what the deal is? We're going to ordain so-and-so on such and such a day. Now the questioning comes in the afternoon and the ordination's in the evening. Well, hold it a minute. How do you know you're going to ordain him in the evening? How do you know how the questioning's going to go? Don't you think you ought to question him a couple weeks in advance? Maybe the man is not doctrinally oriented enough where he should be involved in teaching it. Maybe you need to wait. Maybe he has not matured enough. See, qualifications of the third chapter of Timothy are very demanding in terms of maturation. Well, okay, I don't want to get off of that. That's so negative. I haven't been invited to any, maybe I'm chafing because I haven't been invited to any ordination services since the last one I was at. I said, no, I won't vote to ordain him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. That was 2 years ago. I've never been invited to another one. I may be speaking from hurt feelings. You know, somebody's important and has the stature that I do, and they don't invite me. All right. The idea is in both of these passages, the 18th verse of the 4th chapter, the 19th verse of the 4th chapter is that there was divine communication to Paul by Timothy through the prophets. And then this was reaffirmed at the identification of the elders with Timothy at his ordination relative to his unique gifting. And Paul simply reminding him that, and he says, now listen, buddy. You get going with those gifts you got. Timothy tended to be a reserved, more quiet type person. And he needed a little shot in the arm. And that's what this book is all about. Now, following the statement that by them you may war a good warfare, you may fight the good fight, you have an adverbial participle of manner or means. In other words, it tells how. And this comes in verse 19a. In the King James, you have the statement, holding faith. holding faith and a good conscience. Now this little holding here is the participle ekon, if you're looking at the interlinear. E-C-H-O-N. And this happens to be a present active participle in the adverbial position, so then you have to interpret the present active participle of means. It tells the means by which he would fight the good warfare. Okay, there's two means. One, first of all, you are holding the faith, or you are having the faith. This really comes from echo, which means to have. You keep on having having faith. No article with faith. Okay? And that, by that means, you are going to war the warfare. Okay? Now the word faith here means confidence. Faith is an active noun, see? Faith is an active noun. Faith, confidence. So there is a direction in faith, see? It is a moving word. It is a word that has action in it. Faith in the New Testament is never stagnant. There is no such thing. Faith couldn't be stagnant because it's alive, see? It has a dynamic of its own. And faith always finds for its strength, not faith, but the object of faith. Here is the strength of faith. Or here is the strength. It is the object of the faith. Your faith will never be any stronger than the object of your faith. That's why the Bible continually encourages us. Don't put too much, don't put faith. Cursed be the man that putteth his trust in the arm of the flesh. Don't put too much faith in human beings. Ultimately and finally, human beings will fail you. But Jesus Christ and God will never, never fail. Never, never fail. So the object of Timothy's faith had always been, ever since he met Paul, the Pauline doctrine of God and Christ. This is where he got introduced to the Lord Jesus, through Paul's ministry. Now Paul says, you keep exercising this confidence toward the truth of the gospel doctrine. Okay, now the context is clear on that definition. See, that runs all through the first chapter. So that's number one. By that means, you will war the good warfare. Okay? So here we have number one means. Okay, now number two means. A good conscience. A good conscience. Now what is a good conscience? The word conscience is the word sunidaces, S-U-N-E-I-D-A-S-I-S, sunidaces. I'm going to give you a little rundown on this in a doctrinal summary in just a few minutes, but I want to show you the word. S-U-N-E-I-D, long E-S-I-S. Now I'm going to divide that word like this, see? Sun and idaces. Idaces is a noun or a related word to the word oida, which is the word which means an absolute knowledge. It means a knowledge based on facts or a knowledge that has become innate in the person because of the facts of the situation. So this means knowledge or to know on the basis of fact. And sun means with. With knowledge is the idea of sunidaces. See, our word conscience comes from the Latin equivalent of sunidaces. Conscientia. Con means with, scientia means a body of knowledge. Conscientia, Latin, means with knowledge. Now it can be knowledge within, even. You could interpret it that way. Or knowledge within one's self. Conscience simply means to know, or my definition of it is, if you want a merriman, Well, you're going to get it whether you want it or not. It's one's subjective awareness of his involvement with right and wrong. One's subjective awareness of his involvement with right and wrong. Now, you can see that there's some variables in that definition. First of all, it's subjective, which could mean it could get confused. Secondly, it is dealing with right and wrong and the individual's involvement with it. Hence, one's definition of what is right and one's definition of what is wrong is very determinative as to how his conscience is going to function. But regardless, I want to leave the general definition now and go on to, I'll come back and deal more specifically with the word later on. When Paul talks about a good conscience is one void of offense. One void of offense to God or men. Now, Paul makes this statement in Acts 24 and verse 13, and verse 16. And listen now, this is a statement of Paul, and you listen closely. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men. And what he really says is to have a blameless conscience toward God and toward men. Did you get it? It was not just toward God, but it was toward God and men. That is the thinking, that is the mentality of the Apostle Paul. Now, what year is he in there? He's in 58 A.D. So don't dispensationalize it out of the Bible. Okay? He didn't want to have a conscience that had blame relative to God or to men. Okay? So, a good conscience, then, is critical, Paul says, to warring the warfare. Now, what this means is, see, knowledge is involved here, knowledge is involved in faith. Okay? Here you have knowledge over here. And this is objective knowledge. And your faith is always exercised toward the objective knowledge. The more objective knowledge you have about Jesus Christ and God, the broader should be your faith, the more firm the anchor in the chain. So knowledge is involved with faith, and knowledge is involved with conscience. Conscience has more to do with your identification with the knowledge, more about how you live in regard to the knowledge that you have. Paul is saying, by living and teaching in accordance with what you believe in, by holding to it, by using it to oppose errors and those who would propagate errors. Timothy, you are going to continue to have a good conscience. If you do not oppose this false teaching, your conscience is either going to get seared, cauterized, or it may begin to dwindle on you. It may not have the sensitivity toward divine norms and standards that it could have. And it's possible then it could slip and be a weak conscience and maybe go the other step and maybe even become an evil conscience. It's possible. Okay? Okay. So a good conscience is one void of offense. And the idea is this. By holding to faith and to a good conscience, one wars a good warfare, and I guarantee if you're involved in Christian things, you're going to be tested on both of those principles. You'll be tested on this area of your confidence. You'll be tested on the area of how you live in light of what your faith is in, how you live your life. They're critical. And that will be detrimental then in terms of you warring the warfare that God has you to war. Whatever area you're in, whatever your responsibility in the body of Christ is, it becomes detrimental to it. I'd like to illustrate this by a personal experience, okay? I became a believer, and forgive me for referring to this two Sunday nights in a row. I know it's not that interesting, but I'm trying to illustrate something. When I became a believer, I was going with Jean at the time, and we were getting serious. And I didn't tell her, but I had determined in my mind, even as an unbeliever, I'd never marry anybody that wasn't a believer. I didn't tell her that. Don't tell her, I said, okay. I wrote my mother and I said, I'm going with a girl and I'm getting pretty serious about it. And she wrote back and says, is she a Christian? And I gave a letter to my wife, and my wife read the letter, and she says, yeah, I'm a Christian. I was born in the United States. Which is kind of a commentary on the kind of testimony I had at the time. But I decided, if I'm going to get serious about this girl, I'm going to take her to church. So I started looking for a church. And the messes I got in. It's supposed to be gospel preaching churches. And they'd have altar calls, and the altar call would be to join the church or something like that. And I'd say, no, this isn't it. Don't, let's forget it. Let's go. Well, I got involved in some what I call devotional, emotional type Christianity. They did preach the gospel. When they had an altar call, they did emphasize believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as so critical to the individual. They did present that accurately. And I got involved in that type of Christianity, okay? And I went to a school that promoted that type of thing, encouraged that type of thing. And then after I got out of school, I got involved in churches that were of that bent and that frame of reference, that concept of what Christianity was. Now, I wasn't there too long where I had deep involvement. I arrived in Denver after a 1,600-mile trip on a Wednesday afternoon, and I spoke that night. They didn't waste any time getting me in action. I'll guarantee you, it's like being caught up in a tornado. Well, let me just tell you the net effect it had. Okay? Just the net effect after, 6 months, 9 months, a year, year and a half. I got to the place where I knew in my understanding of the New Testament that I didn't believe most of what was coming through in that kind. Now, I believed the doctrines that they taught. There was not an issue with doctrine. I still believe that same doctrine today. That was not the issue. The issue was the gimmickry, the pseudo-spirituality, the false concepts of spirituality. And it began to affect me so deeply that I felt, gee, I can't have involvement with this. And I went on, and I had a ministry there, involved with people in this work. And the net effect was, eventually, that I had to make a decision in my conscience that I could not no longer support that type of presentation of New Testament truth. And I had to break the relationship. Now, I want to tell you something. I had had about 10 years of relationships in those circles. I didn't know another Christian in Denver. Not one. I had been in those circles and I'd stayed in those circles for about 10 years. And in good conscience, I felt I can no longer support it. I told a man from Pennsylvania who came out here to see me, if this is Christianity, I'm going to become an Episcopalian. Because I can't stomach this anymore. And I had to leave that. It became part of the warfare. And when I did, I had to cut the bridges behind me. See? Because that was the only identification I had in this whole area. I made the decision, and you can't believe the doors that God opened up of ministry for me. And I didn't know a soul. And I had all it. Oh, I knew about the Evangelical Teacher Training Placement Service. Then I had a master's degree in literary Koine Greek by that time. I had another master's degree in intellectual history. I was working on my PhD. I had all kind of opportunities, you know, send my name in, they make a dossier on me, they recommend me all over, you know. I said, no way. I don't believe in that either. God can take care of me. If he wants me in this work, he's going to have to take care of the issue. You wouldn't believe the opportunities that God opened up for me. Now, that was a matter of conscience. That was a matter of not being able to tolerate what I considered a certain perversion of true Christianity by the way that it was presented and so on. See? And I would have folded under that type of system. I couldn't fight the warfare under that because I don't think that was really the fight that they were in. Paul says there's two things that are critical here that you hang on to. One, you hang on to the faith and the doctrine. You hold to that. And the other one is you hold to how that affects your life, you see. And that's conscience. And the two have to, you have to be able to jive with the two, or you're going to make shipwreck of yourself. Okay? Now the next statement makes clear that the conscience part is very critical. See, we put a lot of emphasis in this church on the doctrine. But the application of the doctrine in the believer's conscience is equally critical. Very critical. You see in verse 19, you see that little word, which? That's a relative pronoun. And it's a singular pronoun. If you're looking at it, it's hein. Not ain, but hein, H-E-N, has a rough breathing. Some of you first-year Greek students have asked about the importance of accent marks. There's a very critical one. You make that a smooth breathing, and that becomes a different word entirely. But here it means which. It's a pronoun, relative pronoun, singular. Now, that means it can only refer to one of the words, one of the previous words. So, in the way that that's used, it refers back to the good conscience. See? Can only refer to one of those words. If it referred to both, it would be plural. Okay, so he's saying, holding faith or having faith and a good conscience, which some having put away. And the put away there is means they thrust it from them. It's an aorist middle participle. And again, it's an aorist middle participle, this time of cause. Because some having thrust this away from them. Now we have an article in front of faith. Concerning the faith, let's get this literally. Which some, having thrust away. And the idea there is they pushed this away from themselves. They rejected this concept of good conscience. They repelled it from themselves. The aorist middle participle. Which some, having thrust away, they made shipwreck. They made shipwreck concerning the faith. Now we have an article with faith. Now there's two possible interpretations of this article. Okay? I'm going to write them both in. It is either shipwreck concerning the faith, or shipwreck concerning their faith, one or the other. Now, if Paul is referring to the faith, then he's referring to the body of Christian doctrine, Pauline doctrine. If he is referring to their faith, then he is referring to their own personal faith. This would be their individual personal faith. Now, if they made shipwreck of their own individual personal faith, then it only affected them. Well, in a sense, it only affected them. You don't live in a vacuum. So anything that affects you affects other believers. You can just mark it down. If he's referring to the faith, then the upshoot of this shipwreck is that they began to distort Christian doctrine because of their distorted conscience. And there is a movement here. The movement runs something like this. Faith apparently failed here to influence their practice. It then turned to speculation. Moreover, the divine object of their faith became dim. It was then undervalued. In other words, their value system relative to the things of faith began to diminish. And they finally no longer held on to it. They let go of it. And as part of their value system. And as they let go of it, then they became rudderless in the sea of life. And they made shipwreck out of themselves. Now, if they were teachers, they made shipwreck of others. If it were just personal, that would be one thing. Now, the thing that makes it look like the proper interpretation here, the one that I like best, is the first option here. I think this is the correct one. I think they made shipwreck concerning the faith because of the next statement. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? Now, Hymenaeus, if you'll mark in your Bible there, 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18, we know what his error was. Hymenaeus began to teach that the resurrection was past. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18. Would you look at those? 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. And their word that will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. And they overthrew the faith of some. There was their effect on others. Apparently what Hymenaeus did is what many people have done today. They spiritualize the resurrection. And after they spiritualize it, then they deny the bodily resurrection. See? So it kind of looks in the context like they made shipwreck of the faith, some of the body of doctrine of Christianity. Now, the reason that they made shipwreck was that the ship lost the rudder. Or maybe you could say the ship lost the anchor, one or the other. That one of the things that guides us through life is this conscience. And once that conscience has become defiled, then the ship's liable to go anywhere. So there's a beautiful nautical illustration in the passage. In verse 18, Timothy is to be a good soldier. In verse 19, he is to be a good sailor. Okay? And the Christian life, in all of the Pauline epistles, is looked upon as a warfare, as an athletic contest, and here in this passage, as a voyage. See? And the conscience here seems to provide the rudder. Don't thrust your conscience away from you relative to the doctrine that you've learned. Now, what I would, maybe I should close the latter part of this out by talking about the last clause while we're here. Paul is not indicating that Hymenaeus and Alexander are unbelievers. Every indication is there that Hymenaeus and Alexander are still both believers, even though they're propagating some doctrinal error. So he makes the statement, I have delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now what does that mean? Verse 20. I delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander. Alexander was a very common name among the Greeks for obvious reasons. We don't know specifically who this man is. We do have this other very clear reference on Hymenaeus. But he delivered these two to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? That simply means the same thing that it does in 1 Corinthians with the man in incest, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, and verse 5. Just flip over there for a minute. You'll have the same idea. Hymenaeus and Alexander are involved in a doctrinal problem. 1 Corinthians 5:5 is a man involved in an incestuous relationship. It's a matter of his practice. He's having sexual relations with his stepmother, and he's a believer. And it's obvious, it's known among the whole assembly. And Paul says of that fellow, when that church is gathered together, that they should, verse 5, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea here is that you turn this person out. Turn these out in hopes that this judgment will bring them to their senses. And they will repent. That's all. And it doesn't mean you have to write up some big anathema. I don't know if you've ever seen the anathema of a Catholic priest that's excommunicated from the Catholic Church. It's very vicious. It's almost unbelievable that anyone could think up anything so cruel. If you ever get a chance to see one, be certain to do it. I had a number of Catholic priests that became believers, and they let me read the actual letters that were sent to them, anathematizing them. That is not what this means. This means that you turn this person over to run the course of his flesh so that his eyes will be open in hopes that he will repent. They are believers, but they're absolutely categorically out of fellowship. Well, what I'd like to do in the remaining time is talk a little bit about this doctrine of conscience. Okay? Doctrine of conscience. Point one. I want to give the definition again so that you have it here in a capsule summary. Conscience is man's subjective awareness. Conscience is man's subjective awareness of his involvement. Somebody said of his involvement with right or wrong. Conscience is the thing that makes you take your foot off the gas pedal when you see the cop's car up ahead. Pretty good. This word in the New Testament, this word is used 31 times in the New Testament. Now, the majority of those times, it's used by the Apostle Paul. It's only used couple times in the Gospels. In practically every case, it's used by the Apostle Paul. The word, of course, is sunidesis, S-U-N-I-D-E-S-I-S, with knowledge. Okay? Now, 16 times. 16? Yeah, that's right. 16 times. 16 times, it simply means awareness of right and wrong. The other 15 times, however, it has a modifier with it or a predicate adjective with it. Okay? 15 times, it is modified. In other words, the writer of Scripture or the Holy Spirit is trying to impress upon us what can happen to the conscience via these modifying adjectives. So you have something like 6 categories of these modifications of conscience, 6 ways. The first one is a good conscience. A good conscience. Now, a good conscience, 6 times this is used. I'll put the word 6 here in parentheses so you'll know. A good conscience is, as we said, one void of offense, one blameless with God and men. Hey, the word blameless is better there, isn't it? It's really the word blameless, like our Lord Jesus was blameless, spotless, clean. That's what it means. And it's entirely in our capacity to have a blameless conscience with God so that we don't have these guilt hang-ups, you see? And that's reinforced six times by six usages in the New Testament. The second modifier relative to conscience is a pure conscience. A pure conscience. Now, this, of course, is similar. Pure conscience is only used twice. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9, where it talks about the deacons. The deacons have to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And the word for pure is the word kathara there. It means clean, pure. A clean conscience. A clean conscience is one unsoiled. An unsoiled conscience. It means it's one well grounded in the norms and standards. One well grounded in divine norms and standards. Okay? The third modifier of conscience, now you begin to get into a negative aspect, is a weak conscience. We are now moving away in sort of a negative bent or a negative direction, a weak conscience. This word is used three times relative to conscience. It's used by Paul, and nearly all three of those come in the eighth chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, what is a weak conscience? This is an uncertain conscience. An uncertain conscience. Remember, it's the weaker brother of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 who sees me eat meat offered to an idol, and his conscience, being weak, becomes defiled. He's just tormented by his conscience. If he laughs in church, then he's irreverent. If he never laughs in church, then he's too sober, and he feels guilty about both. And you talk about being relaxed, and then he feels guilty because he's not relaxed. He has a terrible time with his conscience. He's just torn all over the place. A weak conscience is one that is uncertain. It is weak in true divine norms and standards. Okay? Maybe he's been in a legalistic church. And he comes in Holly Hills and he begins to capture the spirit of this place where people are relaxed and they love the Lord and they don't try to be, you know, pushy. Or they're not being overly extroverts about it, you know. They're not trying to impress everybody with how much they love the Lord. Oh, what'd you say your name was? John. Yeah, well, it's so nice to meet you. Don't you love the Lord, John? You know, they're not always trying to gush all over everybody. And they come in here, and maybe they'll enjoy it for a while, and then all of a sudden, that rigidity that they're used to, that atmosphere that I've never dedicated myself enough, begins to get a hold of them again, and then they get torn. And then you won't see them anymore for long. They go back to the legalistic church because their conscience is so weak. They're just torn apart by this thing. And there again, in the legalistic church, in the church that emphasizes human responsibility all the time, they're just always tore up. Theology is like a seesaw. When man is up, God's down. Guarantee you. And I don't care who it is that's doing the speaking. When you have a series of meetings where you have human responsibility and it gets so subjective that you begin to get tormented about all these things you haven't done for God and you're going to do for Him or should have done for Him, something's wrong in the theological seesaw. You're up, God's down. When you keep God up in the theological seesaw where He's supposed to be, man's down. You know what a seesaw is, don't you? What do they call them? Sure you know what a seesaw is. Seesaw is a, what is it? It's a teeter-totter. What's the other word for it? Seesaw, that's right. There's somebody that's been listening. A weak conscience is a conscience that is not strong in divine norms and standards. Okay? Now, you can move from that to a defiled conscience. Paul says, when we exploit our liberty in front of a weak brother, we shouldn't do that. And I'm not talking about laughing in church either when I'm talking. I'm talking about things that are in Scripture or things that in the Christian experience, like hunting. Some weak brothers in Italy, I understand, don't hunt. If you went to Italy and you didn't want to offend a weak brother, you wouldn't hunt. That's just a wise thing to do. You don't exploit your liberty, lest you defile his conscience. A defiled conscience is used twice. I looked all these up this week. It was a kind of an exciting study. 1 Corinthians 8:7, it refers to a weaker brother. And the other time it's used, in Titus chapter 1, it refers to an unbeliever who has a defiled conscience. So a defiled conscience is one corrupted. One corrupted. Or tainted. By either misconceptions. In the case of the believer, it'd be by a misconception of right and wrong. Or by positive response to wrong. That would be the people at Crete that Paul wrote to in the Titus epistle. Point five, the fifth word that's used is the word a seared conscience. A seared conscience. A seared conscience is a cauterized conscience. It is one hardened against divine viewpoint. One hardened against divine viewpoint. Seared conscience is only, did I mark this up here? A defiled conscience is used two times. Seared conscience is only used once. Now, if Hymenaeus and Alexander did not repent of teaching that false doctrine, they would be searing their conscience. If the man in incest did not repent of, and fortunately he did. We have evidence in the second epistle that he did. If they did not, he would be hardening his conscience against the Holy Spirit, see? And he would, then the message of the Holy Spirit goes dimmer and dimmer. And pretty soon they let go of the faith and they shipwreck. Okay? The sixth word or the sixth reference qualifying is an evil conscience. An evil conscience. This is used only once. It's in Hebrews 10:22, and it refers to a believer. In that case, they were Jewish people. Most of the book of Hebrews, it's impossible for us to commit the sins that are designated in the book of Hebrews today. It just can't be done in this dispensation. But it is possible for a believer to come to the place where he. Or it's possible for in his conscience not to have been purged of evil. This would be one against divine norms and standards. Okay. Now with, all right, time is up. I think I'll stop right there, okay? We have two points, major points on conscience. I want to deal more thoroughly with conscience because conscience has a guilt area that needs to be qualified here. It can be legitimate guilt that we feel in our conscience, and we do not know how to handle it. Or maybe we suppress the guilt, and we keep pushing it down into our subconscious, and then we're going to have trouble. I want to deal more with this problem of conscience and what a good conscience is and clarify it for you. And maybe we can finish that next Sunday night before we go into chapter 2. Could I answer any questions, perhaps, that we've raised on this issue? Or what we said on any of the passages? Could I try to answer a question? Yes. Was it John? Is that right? John? Okay. Well, yeah, it looks like, yes, there is a difference, yes. Question is there a difference between a seared conscience and an evil conscience? A seared conscience means the message has been coming to you, but you bounce it off. You become calloused. You become hardened. The word is cauterized. Like you cauterize a wound so that it'll heal. That means the skin gets tough there, may even scar. Now, an evil conscience, this is the word poneros, which is the stronger of the terms for evil in the New Testament. P-O-N, long E-R-O-S, poneros. Poneros indicates that the conscience has responded so much to either satanic viewpoint or human viewpoint that it is perpetuating itself to the world in an evil way, to other human beings. It's an active term. It's much worse than a seared conscience. That's right, it's being reflected. And it's really a reference to believer. It talks there about being purged of an evil conscience. All I'm doing is raising the issue of the fact that to be purged meant that one time maybe we had that conscience. And that can happen to an individual. Yes. Yeah, it's manifesting itself. It is so negative to divine norms or standards that it can do things that we would say, how could they do that and not be bothered by it? That's why they can do it and not be bothered by it. It's evil now. And it's pushing itself. It's pushing its point of view, see, on the world. The evil of Watergate. The evil of Watergate is the lack of confession. Open confession. That's the evil. That is one of the, well, confessedly, there's more evil than that. But, as I see that whole issue, that is probably the worst evil. See? The lack of openness about that. The lack of real honesty. We were wrong. We did wrong. This is what we did wrong. Some of this other was not so bad, but this is what, see, and you need that clear objectivity by men in authority. And when you do not have that, then everything becomes subjective and clouded and so on. And those men who are involved in that should come out with a clear, forthright statement. Here is what I did wrong. Here is what I should have done. These other areas are not the important issues. This is the issue. See, and then that makes it very objective and clarifies it for everybody and helps everybody. Rather than to let that thing hang the way it is. In every century, listen to me now, in every century in the history of the church, there are those who have made shipwreck of the faith. Mm-hmm. I have a whole list of illustrations here from church history. And I have the men who combated the error. We know their names. We know their doctrine. Why? Because they held to faith and a good conscience. And it didn't matter if they got thrown in jail, if they got thrown out of their churches. It didn't matter to them. They held to the faith. And it's an exciting story. Every century, there have been those who made shipwreck of the faith, including our century. Now, we don't want to be involved in that, see. It's good for us to know this. Shall we pray in closing? Our Father, as we communicate these things, we are aware of our own frame. We're aware of the frailties and the subtleties of our own sin nature. Now we thank you that in your divine plan and in the resources that you've provided, that as we get clarity from your word on your mind and your plan, we have great assurance that greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world, and that there need not be shipwreck of faith, either personal faith or the handling of Christian doctrine. And help us in this to remain dependent upon the grace provision of God, so that this does not happen in any of our individual lives, nor in the collective sense of this assembly. We pray these things with thanksgiving and in Christ's worthy name. Amen.